All right, I promised to try to finish up question and answer time tonight, and hopefully be a help to you. And I was thinking about this, you know, this is part of my responsibility is to help you to understand the Bible. Amen? A pastor is supposed to feed the sheep and teach and preach and things. And it brought me back to Nehemiah chapter 8. Where now Ezra has arrived on the scene, and it says how he got up and preached. Ezra opened the book, it says in verse 5, in the sight of all the people. Can I stop there for just a minute? Listen, I'm going to make some of you angry or upset with me with what I'm about to say, but that's okay. I really believe this. Ezra opened the book. The book. And listen. Again, you may get upset with this, but I believe we ought to have a Bible. Not an iPad. Not a notepad. I told you, some of you get upset with me. But I think when we say, hey, it's time for preaching, we ought to open the book. Because that's what we say we believe. You say, well, I have it in here. Nobody knows what you're looking at. By the way, some of you aren't looking at the Bible in your little electronic device. Listen, this is my first rodeo. I didn't come in on the wagon last night. I see some of you while I'm preaching. See? But you know, when you get the book out, you put it on your lap, nobody wonders what you're looking at or what you're doing. All right, I got that off my chest. Says Nehemiah, or Ezra, opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was above all the people. He apparently was in an elevated place, like we have. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, and the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up of their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Hey, I don't see anything wrong with raising a hand. Sometimes when people are doing special music, sometimes when there's a preacher here and he hits something, amen. I don't have any problem with that. I think it's good. But we get down to verse 8 and it says, so they read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. There it is. So when I have question and answer time, I look at it as this is I'm helping you to understand the reading. That's part of my responsibility. And I shared with you last week, I really enjoy it. I love it. I like it when you have questions about the Bible because it tells me you're at least in the Bible. Amen? And so we're going to do some questions and answers tonight. Father, bless our time in the book. Bless these answers to the questions, Lord, I've sought for you to give me wisdom. Lord, I don't want to give any wrong answers. But where I can, I want to be used to help my people understand your word that we might grow in our knowledge and our understanding. So help us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First question comes from Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 should be a familiar passage. Paul, Silas, and Philippi. And they go to that city. Now, Paul wanted to go to Asia, if you remember. And he prayed about where he was to go, and God wouldn't let him go to Asia. Paul didn't understand why. You know, sometimes God won't let us have something or do something. We don't understand why. But know this, God has a plan and purpose. If he won't let you do something or go somewhere or whatever, there's a reason. Too often we want to fight the Lord. Now, Paul, in his self-will, could have said, well, I'm going anyway. Paul could have said, hey, there's people over there need to be saved, need to hear what I got to say, and whether God gives me peace about going and leads me or not, I'm going. Could have done that. But I'm glad he didn't. Because God had a plan. God had for him now to go over to Macedonia. Go where he hadn't been before. And go and start churches in that area. And exciting things happen in Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and those cities. Now, so the Macedonian man appears to Paul. We'll probably hear about him during the missions conference sooner or later. And what did he say to in this dream? What did the man say? Come over and help us. So Paul did. One of the first places he went was to Philippi. It says there in let me back up a minute. They came to Derbe and Lystra, and it talks about all that. And then it says in the vision, verse 9 in chapter 16, the man from Macedonia. And it says there, therefore they came the straight course of Samothracia, next day to Neapolis, and then to Philippi. So Paul and Silas now arrive in Philippi, and they meet Lydia, a seller of purple. And some things happen there with Lydia. She gets saved and all. And it says in verse 6, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us. That's interesting how that's phrased. And us. See, you probably read over that 1,000 times, never thought about it. And us there indicates who the writer is. Who wrote that? Who? Luke. That's how we know Luke was traveling with Paul. He tells us. So here he says that here's Paul preaching, and here comes this girl who's a soothsayer. She's has a spirit of divination. In other words, she's demon-possessed. And it says, and us cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Question. Why, if the girl with the spirit of divination was proclaiming Paul's witness, was she exercised? Why told to stop? Wouldn't that help the cause? Why did Paul rebuke her and stop and command the spirit to come out of her? And by the way, you read the rest of the story, there's much more to it. All right, this girl is demon-possessed. She's a fortune teller. And the Bible tells us later, we don't have time to read it all, she belongs to some men. Now, in that culture, women were property. By the way, in the Muslim religion and these radicals, women are nothing more than property. Yeah. And the abuse of women in that society is horrific. Well, I got to move on. She's owned. She's a slave to these men who are making money on her. See, they're sending her out to tell fortunes and all that, be you know, a diviner of spiritual things, so to speak. And I don't know exactly how she did it, whether she read poems or just what she did. But the money she got was not hers. She was making money for these men. So now, Paul turns around at one point and exorcises that demon that was giving her this information and things. And if you read the rest of the story, her owners were not happy. And see, I said all that because understand this, that's why Paul and Silas ended up in jail. For exactly what they did here. They set her free from her masters, or from the demons, and now she's no value to her masters. Paul cut off their source of income. Now, people aren't happy when you do that. So they went to the leaders and said, hey, these guys are causing problems. They cost us, you know, our income here. So they threw Paul and Silas in jail. All right, back to the question. This woman began to follow Paul and Silas. And the Bible says, while she's following them, and Paul's preaching in different places and witnessing, she would start yelling that you should listen to these men because they are the servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation. That's a pretty good message, isn't it? And it sounds like this girl is reinforcing what Paul and Silas are saying, and why in the world stop her? Well, the Bible says after many days, shows us Paul was long-suffering with this girl. And I think maybe praying to the Lord about how to handle this and what to do and when to do it. And God gave him leadership at that particular point to deal with the problem. Now, the question really is this. Why did Paul do that? Why did he stop her? Why didn't he let her continue? She's reinforcing what he's doing. Well, I think there's three reasons. Number one, when we read the Gospels, we find that when the demons were giving testimony to Jesus or acknowledging Jesus, Jesus did not appreciate what they were doing. Jesus had come to destroy the devil, and one of Satan's most terrible works was demon possession. And so testimony from that kind of a source was really an affront to Jesus. Remember when that maniac came and fell down before Jesus and said, what do I have to do with the... And it actually says he fell down and worshipped him. But see, that's demons. And there were different times when the demons would recognize Christ, and he never appreciated that. He never wanted that. And when it happened, he dealt with them. He consistently silenced evil spirits who bore him involuntary witness. One man said he wanted no witness from such a perverted and perjured source. Obviously, Paul likewise wanted no such testimony from demonic sources. I said there were three reasons. There are two. Number one, Paul understood he's not to accept testimony from this thing. And this ties right into that. Here's why. Because this woman would be a distraction, really, to what he's doing. First of all, Paul's preaching the message. He don't need somebody taking the attention away from what he's doing. And she would do that. And then her crying out, listen, the people Paul was preaching to knew who this girl was. These are people of Philippi. They knew this is that girl who has the spirit of divination. This is the girl that tells fortunes, reads tea leaves, reads tarot cards, whatever you want to say. So they knew this was the type of person she was. And it would be derogatory, if you will. It would be unprofitable for her to be saying this about Paul and Silas. It would be a negative thing because people would associate her with them. And Paul couldn't have that. So he had to deal with the issue, and he did. Cast the demon out. And it's wonderful. He cast the demon out, and this girl is set free, and that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? He did good, didn't he? And he ended up in jail for it. What's the point? Point is, doing good doesn't always pay off the way we think it should. Somebody, you know, the world has this saying, no good deed goes unpunished. A lot of truth to that. How many times have we tried to do good to people and get hurt for it, pay a price for it, suffer for it? Okay, well, we're just following the pattern that God has. And Peter tells us just keep on going. Any questions about that? Comments about that? Okay, question number two. Yes, sir. What's your name? Oh, that's heaven. Oh, yeah. Because we've played right into his hands. Okay, I'm not trying to spook you out or anything, and I'm going to give you what I believe. I believe there's a whole lot of demon possession in our society today. I believe a lot of these atrocious acts that we see being carried out, people are demon possessed. Now, I understand sometimes there's mental issues and mental illness. I'm not taking away that is a reality as well. But our society does not want to acknowledge that this could be demonic. In actuality, our society bellies up to, if you will, or accepts and really enjoys demonic things. And see, we've been groomed for that. By who? By Satan. He comes as an angel of light. He's very deceiving in what he does. And so, all right, we got people who are killing people. We got kids who are killing their classmates, mothers who are killing their children, people who are doing just atrocious things. The sexual perversion of our day is just rampant, and people. How do we handle that as a society? Some of it we accept, like the sexual perversion. Nod your head. We accept it. Well, we don't, but society does. I was talking to the Steyers this morning, and I was telling them, I was watching the news last night. They should call it the 6 o'clock bad news. Anyway, I was watching the news, and they were showing this thing in Philadelphia. Maybe you're aware. They built this deck where you can, it's way up high. I don't know how many stories, the top of this skyscraper. And you can buy a ticket and go up there and look at all around. Look out, you know, Philadelphia into Camden and all up there. And so they just opened yesterday, or Friday. First opening. So it's a big news story, you know. Hey, they opened the thing up. They've been talking about it for weeks. They're going to open this thing up. And they're renovating this place so you can go up there. And so they're having a story about they opened it up, and all of a sudden they said, and they had a couple get married up there today and celebrate up there. And here they put on a camera two men. You know what most people would have said? Oh, good for them. How do we get there? Listen. Through Hollywood movies, television, the media that we have today, we've been groomed to accept a lot of things. If you read about, listen, again, I'm not trying to spook you out. We read about Jesus walking the earth, and the population was much less where he was than where we are. Would you agree with that? And how many demon-possessed people did he encounter? How many times is he casting out devils? How many times do we read that he cast devils out of many people? You think our society is any different? No. No. But it gets a pass. And so I hope I answered your question, Evan. Yes, it's very accepted in our culture. People don't look for the devil. They don't want to see him. And he keeps it that way. He's blinded their minds to what's going on. Yes, Mrs. Gilmore. You know I can't hear you. If there's evil, there has to be good. See, they want to deny it all. They want to believe any of it. And the devil comes in the package. So they deny it all. I hope that answers your question. Yes? If I had to deal with demon possession, I've been in the presence of demons that were very evident. I've been there. And let me tell you something, it's a scary thing. Because you know what you're dealing with. This is not normal. This is not a person I'm dealing with. This is beyond that. And listen, number one, if you're going to fool around or deal with that kind of situation, you better be right with God. You better have the power of the Holy Spirit. Read about the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. Thought they could handle demons, and the demons whipped the fire out of them. All right? So be very careful. And the blood of Jesus Christ, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And you plead the blood and you claim the blood of Jesus Christ. And Satan hates the blood. All right, next question. Judges. Now, listen, I'm sure I've answered this before. I'm going to answer it again tonight. I'm not going to answer it again. All right? I couldn't find a record of where I answered it, so I'm going to do it. But please, you know, I'm not here to repeat these things. In Judges 20. Israel goes to war with one of the 12 tribes, Benjamin. How many of you know the story? Hold up your hand. Okay, the story is there was a man of Benjamin, or a Jewish man, a Levite, who's traveling. And he has a concubine with him. That's a woman who's not his legal wife, but they're traveling. And he comes to this, it's nightfall, he comes to Gibeah. He was going to stop at another village for the night, but it wasn't, you know, Israelites and things. So he went to Gibeah because that was a city of Benjamin. And he felt he'd be safe there. So he went at night, he was going to stay in the street. And that was a custom of the day. You could go into a city at night and just stay in the street, nobody would bother you. But he was going to stay in the street. And a man there said, no, you got to come stay with me. So he went to stay with him. So he stayed with the man. Then while he's in the house, some people start knocking on the door. And they come to this man and they say, we want that man who's staying with you. Does this sound familiar? Remember Lot? Similar. We want this man that we might know him. Perverts. Hey, that's what that is, perversion. When men want to be with men, women want to be with women. That's wicked. And so the man of the house, and don't ask me to explain this, the man of the house says, no, 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 you can't do this. That's wrong. It's just plain wrong. You can't. I'll give you my daughter and this man's concubine to satisfy yourselves. Don't ask me to answer that. I have no idea why. But the story goes on that they gave these men, these wicked men, this man's concubine who had been traveling to satisfy themselves. And it says they abused her all night. In the morning, the man got up to leave, and when he opened the door, he found her on the doorstep dead. They killed her. So, he loads her up on his mule, and away they go. And he gets home, and he's so irate because he should have been safe in Gibeah. He was with his people, Israelites, of the tribe of Benjamin. It should have been safe. And look what they did to his concubine. So, he cuts her up in pieces. And he sends a piece to each of the other tribes. And he gives an account of what's happened. And he says this, now, because these people of Benjamin are so wicked, we need to destroy Gibeah, the city. It's a wicked city. And so the other tribes all got together and they said, he's right. This shouldn't be in Israel. We are going to destroy Gibeah. So they all pull their armies together and they go down to destroy Gibeah. Now, they get in touch with Benjamin and he tells Benjamin, you have a city that's gone wrong. You have a city that's wicked. We are going to destroy it. Well, the Benjamites got together and they said, wait a minute. No, 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 no. You're not going to destroy our city. And they stood up for the wicked city. So now all the tribes of Israel said, well then, we'll just destroy you. So now they're going to destroy the whole of Benjamin. Just wipe him out. And so they go against Benjamin. Now, when they go to war against Benjamin, the Bible says that they went up in three times to fight the troops of Benjamin. Now, understand this. All the other tribes pulled their resources. They far outnumber Benjamin. I don't have the exact numbers. It gives them in the text. I don't have the numbers. But, I mean, the odds were just horrendous. Little Benjamin, all the other army. You got it? Three times they went up against Benjamin's troops. The first two times they got defeated. All right, question. When Israel fought Benjamin of Gibeah for abusing the concubine all night that she died, they asked counsel of the Lord whether they should go forth to battle or not. Why did the Lord say yes, yet allow them two losses before giving them the victory in the third place? Okay, go to Judges 20. Judges 20, verse 5. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night and thought to have slain me. And my concubine have they forced that she's dead. That's a message he sent. Verse 18. And the children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, you reading with me? And said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. The children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. Okay. So they go to the Lord and they say, Lord, which tribe should lead this thing? Who should be at the forefront in charge? God tells them. He told them Judah, didn't he? And so they go to war. They go the first time, they get defeated. They come back, and they start praying and asking God, you know, why? What should we do? Should we go again? God says, yeah, go again. They went the second time, and they got beat again. And they come back, and the Bible says, verse 26, then the children of Israel and all the people went up and came into the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. It goes on to say, Phinehas and the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? The Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. All right, I read that because The question was, why did God let them lose twice before he gave them victory? Well, understand this. Whatever answer I give you is going to be speculation, because the Bible don't say for sure. But I think I'm on solid ground in what I'm going to say. And let me say this. God doesn't always reveal the why of what he does. Sometimes we just will not understand why God does what he does. If we did, we'd be God. Now, here's some speculations. Speculation number one is, the first time they went up, they didn't ask God if they should go up to battle against Benjamin. Did you pick up on that? They got together and they decided, this is what we have to do. We have to destroy Gibeah, and Benjamin wouldn't let him. So they said, well, then we have to go against Benjamin. But they never went to the Lord that I can see and said, should we do this? They made their plans, and then they went to God and they said, here's our plans. Who should lead them? You know, it reminded me a lot of times of believers. We don't ask God what we should do. We tell him what we're going to do, and then we ask him to lead us. Hello? Listen, people come to me oftentimes and tell me they're going to do this, they're going to do that. And if they ask me my opinion, but I guess they just don't want my opinion or my ideas, but I'm going to tell them, I don't think you should do that. But see, they've already got their plans made in their heart and in their mind, and they don't ask God, should I do this? They tell God, I'm going to do this. That's what they did. And so I think the first time God had to get their attention that, hey, you didn't consult me about going. And so they come back up a little bit there. Let me find the verse. Okay, the first time we see it. Children of Israel rose up in the morning, camped against Gilgal. The men of Israel went up. Children of Benjamin came forth and defeated them. And the people of Israel encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in a place where they were to put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even and asked counsel of the Lord and go up against him. And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. So the first time, I don't think they asked the Lord, should they go? The second time, they said, should I go? And God said, yes. And then he let them get beat again. Why did he do that? Well, I think that next verse explains it. Verse 26. When the people finally come to the house of God and come to the place, look at it, it says, they wept, sat there before the Lord, and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt sacrifice, peace offering. I think they finally came to the place where they realized, hey, we need God in this thing. So number one, I think they never sought the Lord in the first place. Because truly, if they would have sought him about what they were about to do, I think he would have told them no. At that point. It might be, another speculation is that when they went up against the Benjamites the first time, they were too confident in their ability. They really outnumbered them. You know, it's the old idea, hey, they'll never beat us. And God had to humble them. Remember Gideon? He had too many people. Well, it might be God had to pare them down a little bit and get them to where they realize, you're not going to win this battle on your own. I don't care how many people you have. You need me. And one other thing. This could be why God let them get defeated. Because of their Pharisaical attitude. What do you mean? Were the Benjamites wrong? The people of Gibeah, were they wrong for what they did? Were they wicked? Do you think the other tribes were all perfect? See, I think it's kind of like the thing Jesus said about they could see the beam in their eye, but they couldn't see the mote in their own eye. Or they could see the mote in their eye, the beam. In other words, they're being pharisaical in that they're saying, we have to attack you because your people did wrong. But how about their people? Were they perfect? Were they right? Was there sin that they needed to deal with in their camp? Well, that's my answer. Any questions or comments on that? Speculation? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yep. Same battle plan, same strategy. Okay, any other comments? Yes. Pardon me? They didn't use the same strategy. I'm sorry? Third time was God's plan how to do it. First time they were on their own, they were doing their own thing. Just attack the city. That didn't work. Anybody else? Okay, Matthew chapter 12. By the way, sometimes you can answer these questions if you just consult the Lord and read the Bible and meditate a little bit on what's going on. Matthew 12, verse 32. Jesus speaking, he says, well, verse 31, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Question. If an unsaved person blasphemes the Holy Spirit, then gets saved, is that sin still forgiven, even though all others he committed before getting saved was? I had to chuckle a little bit at the question. Let me give you a couple of things. Number one, if what Jesus says in this verse holds true for today, then a person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit could never be saved. It would be what some people call the unpardonable sin. Would you agree? So the question is moot. Listen to the question. If an unsaved person blasphemes the Holy Spirit, then get saved. If they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, they couldn't get saved if you believe that that's in effect for today. Are you with me? So you can just throw the question out. But okay, let's entertain the question. And the question really is this: can that sin be committed today? Is there an unpardonable sin that can be committed today? Now, here's my position on this. There are some people who agree with this. Some people have other positions. This is my position. I believe that what Jesus is dealing with here was, he's dealing with something in that time frame. We know that the Holy Ghost hadn't come to stay as yet here. He's coming and going yet. No man is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus was doing great miracles all through the power of the Holy Spirit. But there were people of his day who were attributing these great miracles he was doing to the powers of Satan. And because of that, Jesus was declaring that this is a sin that's unforgivable. I believe in his day, in his time. Now, we realize that this is still Old Testament economy, so to speak. Now we come to the cross, we come to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ now. And Jesus says that all sins would be forgiven us. See, I believe there's only one thing that's not forgivable. And that's refusing to accept the gospel. And that's what the Bible teaches us about this day and age. And so I don't believe people can commit what we call an unpardonable sin other than refusal to accept Christ. You see, what makes the difference if a person goes to heaven or hell? Salvation. Receiving Christ. So the only thing that can condemn a person is to reject Christ and not come to Christ. See, John says in John 3 in two different places that those who are without Christ are under condemnation. But those who are in Christ, condemnation has been removed. So again, I believe this particular teaching by Jesus was something for that day, that hour, and not applicable to us today. Now, I know there are people who think it is. I dealt with a man from the Church of God one time who believed that was still in effect. And my question to him is, does that mean there's a sin that cannot be forgiven? I don't believe there is. So, that's my answer. He said, I don't agree. Okay. All right, next question. How much time we have? Oh, we're getting there. Another one, and I'm not being facetious, but I chuckle a little bit when I read the question sometimes. Listen to the question. Is Marcus the son of Peter? Go over to 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Okay, I'm reading my Bible. I'm over in 1 Peter 5, and I come to verse 13. The church of Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Can Marcus be the son of Peter? Did you just read that verse? What did he say? Marcus, my son. So I answered the question, yes. I just read it in the Bible. Now, I'm being a little facetious with that one. The real question is this, and please, ask your questions properly. This person really wants to know, is this Marcus that Peter mentions over in 1 Peter 5, the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and the Mark who's found in Acts chapter 13 or 14, 13 I believe it is, who went on the missionary journey with Paul and Silas, is that the Marcus that's being spoken of here? And is he the physical offspring of Peter? Oh, now we got a little different question, don't we? But you didn't ask that, so I won't answer it. No, I will. I'll answer. The idea that Marcus mentioned here in 1 Peter 5:13 is the John Mark of the book of Acts. And the writer of the Gospel of Mark, that's an idea that is very widely accepted. There's a lot of similarities between the Gospel of Mark and Peter. And many believe that Mark was schooled by Peter on some of the things that happened because Mark wasn't there. You're looking at me funny. Did you understand that? When Peter walked on the water, Mark wasn't in the boat. And a lot of the other events, Mark wasn't there to see these. He's writing because somebody has schooled him on what took place. We believe it was Peter. Now go over to Acts chapter, what did I say earlier? 13. Are you there? I'm not, so wait for me. I'm looking for what I'm looking for. Verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their ministry. Okay, John. Is that the Apostle John? No. No. That's John Mark. In verse 13 now it says, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Well, who is this John? Well, go back to chapter 12, the very last verse. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. This is the same Marcus. Okay, now, where was I going to go next? Oh, in the book of Acts, chapter 12. Let me find it again. Shouldn't have turned the page. Chapter 12. Okay, verse 12. Story, Peter's in jail. We know the story. He's going to be executed at dawn. During the night, the angel pokes him in the ribs and says, hey, Pete, let's go. Doors open. Listen, this always gets me. We go to stores and places and we walk up and the door opens. We don't think anything of it. This angel woke Peter up and said, let's go. And the Bible records how the doors opened by themselves. These were locked jailhouse doors. And Peter walks out. He's free. So what does he do? He goes to a place where he knew the people would be meeting and they're having prayer. He goes to this house, the Bible tells us. And verse 12, and when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Same guy. Now, let me try to get this all together. Peter mentions him as his son, Marcus. Is this the same guy? Yes. By the way, go to the Gospel of Mark. Boy, we're going to get about three questions done tonight. You want to do it again? And we'll do it again. Let me find it. Chapter 1. Let me think a minute. No. Over there in Mark. Towards the end of Mark, when Jesus is arrested, we're in chapter 14, must be in 15. Yeah, 15 or 14, 51. This is the night Jesus is arrested. We know that story, right? Now look what it says. He tells the men that came out against him, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, you took me not, but the scripture must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. Look at verse 51. There followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold on him, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. You say, what's the point there? Many people believe that was John Mark. He's the only one that records it. Nobody else mentions it. So a lot of people think, well, yeah, that was John Mark. That was him. And he recorded what happened to him. So, we have this fellow. Peter says, he's my son. Do I believe he's his physical son? Well, it could be. Peter was married. We know that, right? How do we know that? He had a mother-in-law. Huh? Jesus healed her. So he's married, so that opens up the possibility he could have children. He was very familiar with this Mary in the book of Acts. He went to her house, and John Mark's mother. Could it have been? Well, it's possible. Can I say dogmatically it's true? No. But it's a possibility. It could also mean, like Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith, that it might be Peter is the one that brought Mark to the Lord, and he considers him his spiritual son. You with me? So the answer to the question, is this Peter's son? Who is this Marcus that he's talking about? It's John Mark. Now, one other thing about this. It's interesting, we read how John Mark left Paul and Barnabas, remember? They took him as a young man on this missionary journey, but he chickened out. That's what happened. He went home to mama. Later, Barnabas gets in touch with Paul after their first journey. They come home, they report to the church and things. And Barnabas gets in touch with Paul and says, hey, we should make another journey. Paul says, okay, that's a good idea. And he says, let's take John Mark with us. And Paul said, oh no. No, he's not coming with us. And we believe it's because he quit the first time and Paul said, no, he was a quitter. So what happened was, Barnabas took John Mark, and he went on a journey, we think, to Crete. Paul took on a new partner, Silas, and they went on the missionary journey. But later now, watch this. We're later now. Jesus has now been crucified, and Paul's missionary journeys are probably finished. And Peter's writing. And he says, Marcus, my son. And we believe that Mark matured and got back in the saddle, so to speak, for the Lord and was used of God. And, of course, he was used to write a gospel. So the point there is we have a God of second chances. And, you know, it's interesting. Watch this. Who was the disciple that failed Christ and denied him? But later, who is the one God puts his hand on and uses? The God of second chances. Now we have a young man that messed up. As a young man, he now had a reputation as a quitter. And who takes him under his wing? Huh? And we see him become profitable. The one who had experienced it before. All right, I guess I got to quit for tonight. We'll pick it up next time.